Would you go with me in prayer first before we open up the Word of God together? Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, it's a privilege to be here tonight, and it's a privilege that we can be here and not have to worry about anybody identifying us and us getting into trouble with the government or with our boss or somebody like that, Lord. I want to pray for those believers that we did hear about and those others in China, that you would bless them, that you would draw them closer to yourself, that they would truly be the light of the world and the salt of the earth there in China. And Lord, as we open up your scriptures now, I pray that you would bless our time together. May we see that these things are righteous and true, that they are, may they be to us more desirable than gold. And may we see that in these things there is a warning for us, and that in keeping these things that we hear today, there is great reward. So God, as I preach, I just ask that you would enable the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart that pushes those words forth, that that would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, and that would redound to the edification and the nourishment of these sheep, your sheep, who are with us this evening. So we ask for this through your Spirit, who is good and gives us these things. Amen. Well, I recently had the opportunity to preach to a group of junior high and high school students, and I enjoy that opportunity, getting to do that again. Well, following the message, I was greeted by some adults who thanked me for preaching, and that's always kind when people thank the preacher. And they were thanking me for my message, but they also praised me for something that I said in my message. I had mentioned something in my message that those students typically don't hear about from the preachers that they hear. Do you know what I mentioned? I mentioned sin. I mentioned sin. And I was thanked by the adults there because the preachers that these students typically hear don't mention that. Does that puzzle you? You find that strange and irregular? I hope so. I hope it does, but I was just puzzled. How could these preachers leave it out? We don't get that. That doesn't quite make sense to us. How could they leave it out? Well, unfortunately, that's an indication of the fact that the church in America, generally speaking, doesn't talk about the hard things of the scriptures. The church in America wants to stay away from the hard words, and the church in America is more characterized by superficiality. The church in America cares more about the shallow than the substantive, the casual, as opposed to the comprehensive, the thoughtless and not the thoughtful, the trivial and not the truth, the silly and not the serious. You hear sermons online or watch videos or whatnot, you can see that yourself. The deep and the difficult are avoided and evaded. Commentator David Garland says, "Our culture prefers to soften the harshness of guilt, assuage the fear of hell, and live in peaceful compromise with the world." You may have heard over the past few weeks that apparently Pope Francis claims there is no hell. Well, this shouldn't be how we speak, that we avoid the harsh things or we avoid the fear of hell. That's not how Christ was. David Garland says again in his commentary, Jesus deliberately chose harsh and scandalous imagery to alert his disciples. Jesus was not afraid of hard words. He wasn't afraid of the truth. He wasn't afraid of the deep and the difficult, the hard and the sometimes harsh sayings. Jesus brings the hard words that are the truth to people because he calls people to discipleship. And discipleship is costly. Jesus, in his ministry, charged people to repent. He called people to deny themselves. He said that you should be willing to forsake all family ties for me. He said you should be willing to hate your own life in the sense of being willing to lose your life. And you should forsake everything and unconditionally follow him. That's tough language. But Jesus' words confront casual Christianity. The truth he proclaims calls men and women to discipleship. It calls men and women into a followership of Him that is radical, not superficial, but substantive and meaningful. And that discipleship results in true salvation and produces then the most joy-giving life that is to be had. So Jesus is not into gaining casual Christians or preaching soft words. He preaches hard words because He's calling for commitments to Himself. Well, we're going to look at some hard words tonight, and they're found in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. If you're not there, please turn there now. This section that we're in here in Mark chapter 9 began actually at Mark 9, verse 30. This initiates Jesus' teaching ministry with just His disciples. He'd spent a lot of time with the crowds, occasionally instructing the disciples when they ask questions. They hear a parable, what does that mean? And He explains it. But for the most part, He has been with the crowds. Now He intends to focus on those men and to help them for His soon coming crucifixion and resurrection and then His departure in the ascension. So He wants to focus in on these men. The section here that we're looking at follows the glorious transfiguration and also follows a failed exorcism by the disciples. The disciples have a lot to learn. And so Jesus gives a series of commands here in this section that comprise what it looks like to follow after Jesus. This is what discipleship looks like. And His instructions here are various. And someone said they're sort of a collage of instructions, but that you can see a theme of humility and suffering in these commands that He gives. And these aren't a separate list of instructions separate from His call to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. But you could say that these commands further spell out what it looks like to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. And so the section that we're looking at tonight are typically not what you would see on refrigerator magnets or t-shirts or bumper stickers or on a really cute, shabby, chic piece of artwork, but they're true words. So follow along as I read Mark 9, 38 through 50. John said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Well, tonight we're going to look at five radical commitments of a disciple of Christ. Five radical commitments of a disciple of Christ. Notice how I use the word radical. It is not modifying the word disciple. It is modifying the word commitment. That is to say, grammatically speaking, that these are commitments that a disciple makes. These are not the commitments of someone who is an extra disciple, a radical disciple. These are radical commitments of every disciple, of anyone who would come after Christ. And there's five here that we're going to look at tonight, and they include this: that we reject exclusivity, that we love the brothers fervently, that we deal with personal sin drastically, that we live sacrificially, and that we walk obediently. Five radical commitments. The first one is this: that we reject exclusivity. Reject exclusivity. If you look in verse 37, Jesus has just called his disciples to receive one child like this in his name, to receive the insignificant ones like Christ would. And that prompts John then in verse 38 to make a statement. John doesn't ask a question here. He just makes a statement. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." There's no question there. He's not asking anything. Some commentators believe that John's conscience was pricked because of what Jesus just said. So he throws this out there. And basically he says, okay, what do I do with this? How was this? How did this go? And so he tells Jesus that there was this time when he was away from him, perhaps in Mark 6 when the disciples went out, Jesus was away from them, and there was some man who wasn't with the disciples, and he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now John, son of thunder, one who asked if he could sit on the right or on the left of Jesus in his kingdom, saw, with the rest of the disciples, saw this guy who wasn't in their crew, and they said, "Hey, you, stop. Yeah, you, the one who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, stop what you're doing." Now, Jesus gave the disciples the authority to cast out demons, right? Can somebody else do that? This man, he's an unnamed exorcist. He was doing this, and it says, "We tried to prevent him," which is interesting because that means they did not prevent him. This is ironic, too, because just before, as I mentioned, they had the transfiguration, and then coming down the mountain, they tried to cast out a demon, and were they able to do it? No, they failed. But there was a time when they saw another guy doing it, and he was successful, but they tried to prevent him. That's called irony. And so he says, we tried to stop him, but they apparently failed to do so. Well, what's Jesus' response to this? Verse 39, it says, "But Jesus said, do not hinder him." He corrects him. Don't stop him. Don't prevent him. This man was doing the right thing in the right way. So Jesus says, don't hinder him. He has two reasons why. He says first in verse 38, "For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." He's not a foe of Jesus. He is a friend of Jesus. Just because he wasn't among you doesn't mean that he should be stopped. He's not against you. He's for you. So let the brother preach. Verse 40 says, "For he who is not against us is for us." You notice Jesus includes them with him. Whoever's not against us is for us. He's including the disciples. They are in this with him. But Jesus says he's not going to be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. And he's for us. So that's why you shouldn't stop him. He's saying here, don't be exclusive. Paul had this sort of mindset, a good mindset that Christ is commending here, when he sat in prison in Philippians. Remember in Philippians chapter 1? Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." So Paul was able to preach in the prison, but also others were more encouraged to preach the gospel as well. And he says, verse 14, "And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I'm in prison. The gospel's going forth. Others outside are preaching the gospel. Some are preaching the gospel. It's the true message, but they're against me. They want to cause me harm while I'm imprisoned. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. It's not about me. The gospel's going forth. The gospel's being preached. He doesn't want to stop them. Paul was not being exclusive there. He was saying the gospel needs to be preached. Jesus is pointing out this man is not against us. He's for us. So don't hinder him. Jesus gives an illustration of his reason here. He says in verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. If someone is to give a cup of water to drink because you're a follower of Christ, Jesus says he's not going to lose his reward, meaning he's going to gain a reward. He's going to get a reward. Again, Jesus is showing solidarity with the disciples, but he's showing there's a close connection between Jesus and his followers. Remember in the previous passage, it said, if you receive the insignificant one, you receive me. Here, whatever is done to you, he'll be rewarded by God. In Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. There's a connection between Christ and the followers of Christ. And Jesus says this act is an act of faith and obedience. It's a simple act of love, of giving a cup of water to a fellow believer. So in this section, Jesus is calling on them to reject exclusivism. If these guys were arguing about who was the greatest among them, then of course they're going to find fault with a man who was not even a part of them. But Jesus says this must not be. The one who serves Christ is to be cared for by others who serve Christ. So disciples, don't hinder him. How about us today? What would Jesus say to us? He would say, disciples, don't hinder them. If they're preaching the right message, if they're preaching the gospel, don't hinder them. We have different circles that we run in the Christian world. Are we exclusive with our own group? That we would exclude other groups? Are we negative toward other Christians in other circles of which we are not a part? Must all Christians belong to Hickman Community Church? Must all Christians, faithful pastors, go to the Shepherd's Conference? Are all godly men come to the ISI Conference? Or they're just not, they're not true believers. You know, the purpose of the ISI Conference, Andy was saying this week, the purpose of the ISI Conference is to strengthen the men of those local churches, not to build our local church. We want to bring men in and help them so they can go back to their local church. We should not have a heart of exclusivism in ourselves. We should say, what can I do to minister to you and to bless you and to help you? Do we care for other local churches who proclaim the gospel? I'm thankful that Andy and I have been able to be a part of this Waterford Area Ministers Association. And I think it's a good thing. And we want to serve and pray for the witness of Christ in those other local churches. Pastor Mark Dever, he serves in Washington, D.C. He prays for other local churches, and he does so on a Sunday morning during his service. He prays for other local churches. One pastor said, we're all branch offices of the same business. When one branch prospers, we all prosper. Anyone who is not against us is for us. We ought to stand with brothers and sisters united in Christ and consider them as brothers in arms, not rejecting them, but embracing them and encouraging them along in this spiritual battle for Christ's honor. So radical discipleship means there's going to be a rejection of exclusivism, which means we don't discount the faith of another because they're not affiliated with our favorite group. It's going to require some humility on our part, isn't it? There's a second radical commitment, and it's this: love the brothers fervently. Love the brothers fervently. Verse 42 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Jesus brings up the little ones. What is he talking about when he says the little ones? Well, the little one here is not a child. He's not speaking of children. He's speaking of the little ones, those ones who are insignificant believers, lacking in importance amongst the church, lacking power. Jesus says, whoever causes one of those little ones, one of those insignificant ones to stumble, you better watch out. Can you sense in Jesus' words his great compassion for his own? It's always been this way with God and his children. He said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Whoever attacks you is attacking the very apple of my eye, it says in Hosea. The song says, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. God loves his church, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20 says. And Ephesians 5 reminds us that the church is the precious body of Christ. So what he says is, don't mess with my bride. Don't cause them to stumble. What do we mean when we say stumble? What are we talking about here? Well, to be the cause of stumbling in another believer is to be the source of their fall. Not necessarily literally their fall, but them tripping up. The word for stumble there, it refers to the bait stick in a trap or a snare. The stick that springs the trap. And therefore, it refers to a snare or a temptation to sin, enticement to sin. So to be the cause of stumbling for someone else would be to ensnare them or lure them into sin or lead them astray. It's to be an occasion for someone's sin. This includes causing someone to simply be offended. Or this includes causing someone to actually be led astray or into sin, into breaking one of God's commandments. Or this includes causing someone to fall away from the truth. Jesus is serious. Don't cause one of my little ones, one of my precious ones, even one of my significant ones, to stumble. Don't be the occasion for their sin. Now, his next statement certainly would have shocked his hearers. He says, it would be better, in verse 42, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he would be cast into the sea. A millstone is a large cylindrical stone with a hole in it, and it was the top stone that was used for milling grain. You would have grain, and they would be in between two stones, either horizontally or the millstone would be vertically, and you'd have a donkey or some beast of burden would walk in a circle and crush the grain. You couldn't push that stone. Perhaps Samson could. But this is a huge, heavy stone. And so Jesus says, don't lead my people into sin. It would be better if you did that. It would be better for you. It would be better for you if you had this thing roped around your neck and it dragged you to the depth of the Sea of Galilee and you drowned. That is gruesome, Jesus. That's a harsh picture. Well, Jesus says actually that would be better than what? Well, he leaves it unstated. And that's left to our imagination. If that's gruesome, and if that's hard, but that's better, yikes. John MacArthur mentioned four ways that we can be the cause of, he called, sinful solicitation of another person. There's four ways that we can do this. He says, first, by direct temptation. He says, by overtly enticing someone to sin against the law of God, that may involve specific sins such as lying, gossiping, cheating, stealing, or committing sexual sins, or in more general terms, inducing people to love the world or drawing them into ungodly enterprises and activities. That's how you can be a cause of stumbling, by direct temptation. Secondly, he says, by indirect temptation. This is something that parents can do to children. In Ephesians 6:4, Paul says, do not provoke your children to anger. Such things as inattention, lack of affection, lack of forgiveness, lack of kindness, or overbearing expectations. He says, thirdly, by setting an example that will cause others to sin. We're going to see this soon in Romans 14, but in Romans 14, verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That is so serious. That's another way that we can cause a brother to stumble. Finally, number four, by failing to stimulate others to righteousness. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Oh, that you or I could be the enticement into sin. I tremble at that thought. Especially as a pastor, as someone who proclaims truth, that just to think that I could lead someone astray, either by what I say, or that I could lead someone to walk away from the faith by my gross sin that disqualifies me from the ministry, that I could be the cause of someone saying, if that's a Christian, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore, because that's what he did. Dear friends, we don't want to be a reproach to Christ and his name, but nor do we want to be the cause of tripping someone up. Jesus says, don't even do this. One of these little ones. Don't you dare. Now, I said of this point, I said fervently, or love the brothers fervently. Why did I say love? Well, we heard in Romans 13, 7 and 8 this morning, it says, render to all what is due them, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In 1 Peter 1:22, it says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. If you sincerely love the brethren, if you've been purified to do that, and if you fervently love the brothers from the heart, you will consider what you say, how you act, how you dress, and what you do, and what impact that might have on your brother or sister in Christ. And so fervent love says, I'm going to consider how I can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, rather than I'm not going to think about it and I might be the cause of stumbling. That involves a radical commitment to Christ, because it says, okay, this is not about me, this is about others. I want to love them. I'm going to be proactive by what I do and what I refrain from doing. This is a third radical commitment. Deal with personal sin drastically. Deal with personal sin drastically. Jesus says you don't want to cause anyone else to sin, but also you want to worry about what's going on in you and how you might be caused to sin. He says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. He says in verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. He says in verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Jesus says, get severe, be drastic with your sin. What is Jesus saying here? I don't know if this is something we really want to do. And I don't know that I've seen anybody with their hand cut off or their eye gouged out because of sin. Well, Dr. Thomas, in his commentary, said, according to Palestinian custom, Jews did not refer to the abstract sinful act, but to the concrete member of the body by which it was liable to be committed. So he said it was customary not to mention the sin, but actually to mention where it would come from, the member of the body, the specific member of the body which caused it. And so Jesus references three body parts: hands, feet, and eyes. Hand then stands for the things that we do that lead us into sin, our hands. Our feet then stands for the places that we may go that would lead us into sin. Our eye then would stand for those things that we view that would be a cause of our own stumbling. So what does Jesus say to do with these things, these sources of your sin, sources of stumbling for yourself? He says, cut it off, and throw it out. So just chop them off. Again, we haven't seen any pastors who have any of these body parts missing for any of these reasons. So we aren't meant to take Jesus literally. This was not a call to self-mutilation. In Judaism, this was against the law. But I want to be cautious. Before we quickly jump over and say, well, that's not meant to be taken literally, we shouldn't make void the seriousness of what Jesus is saying. Don't just get past it by saying, well, that's not literal. Jesus is saying we need to refuse to place our body at the disposal of our sinful pleasures. Romans 6:13 says this, doesn't it? And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as, what did he say? As instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So Jesus says we are to take radical, severe action against anything that hinders our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of Christ. Sin is not to be pampered, it is to be put to death. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Paul wrote also in Romans 8:13, he says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Jesus says, get serious with your sin. Get serious with those influences that are coming upon you and cut those things out of your life. Is sin serious to you, dear friend? Is sin serious to you? Is it devastating to you? John Owen wrote a fantastic book called The Mortification of Sin. I commend it to you. And he says this, where sin, through the neglect of mortification, that is putting to death, he says, gets a considerable victory. It breaks the bones of the soul. It makes a man weak, sick, and ready to die so that he cannot look up. And when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and that their souls should bleed to death? 2 John 8, he cites there. Is sin serious to you? Are you willing to deal drastically with your sin and those influences that come into your life? Here Jesus is making a call to discipleship, and I think he intends that any who don't know Christ would see this as the gate. You don't know Christ, you don't have Christ, you need to be willing to cut things off for me. But I think also we need to see this and understand that as we walk with Christ, we must continually rid ourselves of these sources of our sin because the struggle against sin is continual. So all of these verses is a very graphic way of saying repent. Repent. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Isn't a hand important? If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Isn't a foot important? If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Isn't your eye important? Absolutely. Jesus goes on to say there, he says, cut it off, verse 43. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. He says that phrase there, it is better again. It is better. It is better. Aren't those appendages important? Yes, but it is better to enter life limping as a crippled, one-eyed man into life and joy and peace in the presence of God than it is to keep your appendages. And he said it. He said the word hell, or to go into hell. What he's saying here is the worth of the kingdom of God must be of greater value to you than even those things that are of incalculable value. That the kingdom to you must be worth more. Where you would say, I know it's hard and it is difficult, but Christ is worth more. Christ is more precious. That you would say, like Moses did in Hebrews 11, that you would consider the reproaches for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And that here, you just like Jesus is saying, that you would say, I would rather limp into heaven than skip into hell. Because Christ is of more value. He is more important. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What sin is encumbering you? What sin is entangling you and tripping you up? Is your eye causing you to sin? Are the things that you are viewing leading you, tempting you, and leading you astray? Is there a website you need to not go to? Is there an app? Is there a location you go to that draws you into sin? Jesus says, cut it out. Jesus says, get rid of it. Will you for the kingdom of God? Because he is more precious to you? Jesus says we make a decisive break with these things. D. Edmund Hebert said, a surgeon does not hesitate to cut off a gangrenous hand to save a life. So evil and destructive practices, though precious to us as a very part of our lives, must be sacrificed to save our soul. I've skipped over here these verses on hell. If you have the New American Standard, you see brackets for verse 44 and brackets in verse 46. If you have the ESV, you don't see a verse 44 and you don't see a verse 46. That's simply because we believe that a scribe inserted it later. Perhaps he was a preacher and he saw how that repetition is really helpful and it fits. And so he wanted to just accentuate what Jesus was saying. ESV says we think that is a scribal addition, so we're not going to include it. It comes in later manuscripts, not the earliest manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts don't have that. The New American Standard says we're going to keep this in. We're just going to put it in brackets. Someone says to you, oh, the Bible's been changed. The people take things out and put things in. Go to Mark 9 and say, look, there's brackets. It happened there, and there's brackets for us to show you, honestly, this is what we think happened. So is something added? Yes, right there, and we told you about it. So don't let anybody get away with, oh, the Bible's added stuff and they're keeping secrets or whatever. No, this is pointed out very clearly to us. But Jesus did say in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's quoting the last verse of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 66:24, and it speaks of the wicked who reject God and what will happen to them. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He said there in verse 43, he talks about hell. He talks about hell. The word for hell there is Gehenna. It's Gehenna. Gehenna is a transliteration of the Hebrew or the Aramaic, the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament was a place where wicked kings of Israel sacrificed children. They burned children to the false god Molech. And then Josiah, the king, when he came in, he brought reforms and he defiled that area. But it was a place of burning. And so the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehinnom, or Gehenna, as we say it, came to represent hell. And so Jesus here picks this up, that hell is a place of burning. Verse 43, into the unquenchable fire. The fire of hell will never go out. The fires of hell will not be exhausted. So Jesus says here, would you rather have one hand and enter a life, or would you rather have both hands and go to the place where the fire doesn't stop? It is not extinguishable. It doesn't end. Where the common grace of God is removed, and torment and agony and pain occurs moment after moment after every regrettable moment forever. Friends, Jesus is dead serious here. And he places this. He places this before us. And he says to you who have yet to come to him, he says, what do you want? Because if you want me, you cut it off. And he says to us who have come to know him, he says, this is what you do. This is your lifestyle. What would you rather have? This is a radical commitment. There's a fourth radical commitment, that is, live sacrificially. Live sacrificially. Verse 49 says, for everyone will be salted with fire. This verse has been called one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. One commentator said there are 14 possible interpretations. Even MacArthur called it a cryptic and difficult saying. But I think we can make sense of it. The verse mentions two elements, salt and fire. Both of those elements were used in sacrifices. In Leviticus 2:13, it says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering, and with all your offerings you shall offer salt. So the priest would throw salt in offerings, also in the burnt offerings. So salt was a part of the offering to God. So salt then we see relates to sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we are to be a willing and free sacrifice to God. He says, therefore everyone will be salted with fire. He's saying, disciples, you're going to be salted with fire. That's what's coming to you. Fire is coming to you. Fire was also used in the sacrificial system. We are an offering. We will be salted with fire. The fire here is different than the fires we just heard about in the previous verses. The fires here represent persecution. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. For everyone will be salted with fire. Testing will come, trials will come, and they will ultimately prove who is true, and they will purify. And so this verse then speaks of the sacrificial character of discipleship, that we are to live as a sacrifice, that there is a cost for following Christ. It's a sacrificial life, and it's one of suffering. And so Jesus says, there's a radical commitment here. Live sacrificially. Finally, there's a fifth radical commitment. It's this: walk obediently. Walk obediently. Jesus uses two more metaphors to using salt. He says there in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? In Jesus' day, salt was the most important element in the culture. In a time when you couldn't preserve food easily through using a refrigerator, you had to use salt to preserve food. And so it was a very important commodity in the ancient world. It had a number of uses. Perhaps the most important was preserving food, though. And so Jesus says, if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? So in his discussion of salt, he's no doubt referencing salt that would have come from the Dead Sea. The salt from the Dead Sea would have had impurities in it, like gypsum. The gypsum would have caused the salt to become stale and unsalty. The salt would have lost its effectiveness. And they don't make salt for salt. So Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? So what is salt then here? What are we talking about? Well, you know, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth in the Sermon on the Mount. Salt is distinct. Christians are to be distinct. So salt here is representing a life of practical righteousness and holiness. It's to live a life obedient to Christ's commands and to live a godly life, to be distinct, to be, we could say, salty. And so to have salt within ourselves, as he says there, have salt in yourselves, to have salt in ourselves is to have those qualities of truth and kindness and peace and joy and so on. And so salt then becomes a mark of a true disciple. Jesus applies this at the end of verse 50 to his current situation. He says, have salt in yourselves. And then he says, and be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. It seems like he throws this in at the end, and we're not quite sure what brought this out. But if you think of the context of what's going on, the disciples had just been bickering with themselves about who's going to be the greatest. They were not at peace. Jesus says, have salt within yourselves and be at peace. And be at peace with one another. If they had salt within themselves, it would keep them from selfish ambitions and destroying the peace of the group. And so they would really be a powerful witness. As salt is within us, those distinct characteristics of God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it will help us be at peace amongst each other. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus said to the disciples, have peace amongst yourselves. And he says to us as well, have peace amongst yourselves. How are we going to have peace? We can't do it on our own. We need to have salt within ourselves. And that salt comes from the Spirit at work, the Word taken in, as we walk obediently to that which Christ has taught us. So Jesus has given hard words. He's given serious words and sober words. He says, reject exclusivity, love the brothers fervently, deal with personal sin drastically, live sacrificially, and walk obediently. Dear friend, if you don't claim Christ at this moment, if you are thinking, should I become a follower of Christ? If you are considering Christ, this is the cost. This is hard, isn't it? But you have to answer the question, is Jesus worth it? Because he's already warned you. If not this, it's hell. And Christian, if Christian is the name that you claim, this is your calling, this is my calling to which we are to be committed. Is this, dear friend, what your discipleship looks like? May God grant us the conviction to see our sin, and may he grant us the grace to flee from sin and the delight and desire to pursue righteousness in these things, to effectively represent him as a disciple. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Jesus does not pull punches. And he says these hard words. We need your help, oh Lord. We need your help to walk by them. I ask that you would enable us to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive this word that we have heard tonight. I ask that you would enable us to prove ourselves as doers of the word and not merely hearers, because then we're just deluding ourselves. May we look at this law and not become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And may we be those who practice pure and undefiled religion. And may we keep ourselves unstained from this world and be effective Christ followers on your behalf. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.